Morning, church. What a blessing it is to be here with you all today. We drove all night just to make it back to be here with you. It's not quite true, but it works. And I feel blessed to be in the Sermon on the Mount. I think I might have possibly been sending the wrong signals about my feelings towards the Sermon on the Mount as I count down weeks till we are done with this series. So I'll just come out and say it. I love the Sermon on the Mount. I find it to be challenging, yet still applicable, convicting, but still encouraging. I would say it's overall the most perfectly put together sermon that has ever been preached. I could preach every Sunday for the next 50 years of my life, and I will never come close to anything as good as the Sermon on the Mount. So those are my feelings towards it. But at the same time, we've spent quite a bit of time here. You get to a point where you might be ready for a change of scenery, and one is coming, but we're here. And I think it's good that we're here. The word of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword. And this sermon especially can be very piercing and convicting. And this becomes the problem, actually, when you spend 25 weeks and counting in a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. You begin to stop looking at it as one sermon. We've taken it through the ringer, we've looked at it through the microscope, and sometimes we forget this was one thought, one idea given to us by Jesus. By the time we get to it, we'll have spent 28 weeks here. Our 28 weeks are just detailed excursions into one sermon at one time spoken by Jesus. And I think it's important we remember that when we run into passages like the one we have today. We have been hearing the sermon for so long. We, I pray, have put time and energy understanding it. I hope you've been trying to apply the teachings there to our lives. But when we get to a particularly difficult and scathing passage like our one for today, one of two things sometimes happens. Either we ignore it because we've become numb to the message. We've heard this over and over again. Or we begin to warp it because we've spent too much time looking at the minutiae, looking at the tiny portions. We miss the bigger point of what's happening. So I would encourage you this week, don't do that. Let's read and hear the words of the Lord. With that being said, these are probably the harshest and most difficult words we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Our passage for today is Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. We'll go through verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does my will, the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, for your name is holy. We pray today that as we unfold your word, that you would bring knowledge to our hearts. May we see your kingdom grow and blossom in our hearts and in our lives as we hear from you today. God, we pray that as your word goes out, that it would accomplish all that you intend it to. May it bring light and life, conviction and comfort to us today. Pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, instruct us, conform us evermore to the image of your Son. Give us understanding minds and grace to comprehend how to properly apply what you have written to us. We praise you and we thank you that you hear our prayers, that you answer them, that you know us, that you love us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've all heard the tired trope. It's used in movies. It's all over the place. I have some good news for you, and I have some bad news. But this thought, this works, this becomes kind of stereotypical because we often run into situations where both good news and bad news come to us simultaneously. As I thought about this week, the way of the world, and really this becomes a consequence of sin, is that joy is often laced with tragedy. On the reverse side, God's grace to us means that tragedy is often tempered by some sort of joy or good news. So I'll be honest with you. By the time we have gotten to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, I was really hoping that we could have a good news, bad news type of sermon. 2 weeks ago, we talked about there are many who are on the broad, wide road to destruction, and there are few who are on the narrow path that leads to life. It's not necessarily the most positive message to preach. Last week, we were introduced to wolves that would seek to devour us. We were told that there will be those who will be tossed into the fire of destruction, but the goal and aim of these wolves and false teachers is to take as many helpless souls with them into that destruction. Again, not the most positive message. And having read this passage together just a few seconds ago, this is a tough passage. Just a 20,000 foot view of it, seems like Jesus is being a little bit harsh. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is up there with probably just the woes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 as the most harsh and painful words spoken by Jesus. But then I began to dive in, began to look at this passage in detail, reflect on it. And so I'm pleased to announce that we do in fact have a bit of a good news, bad news situation that will occur here this morning. But this starts out, this is a tough passage. In this difficulty, there is grace. In these words that are scathing and harsh we hear from Jesus, we will also find hope and joy. But we begin here. We'll begin at face value and see that we have from Jesus here a very hard truth. This is the bad news in our good news, bad news situation. This is, as I titled the sermon for this morning, a tough pill to swallow. Jesus says, in no confusing words here, that there will be some section of people, some group of people that think they are in the kingdom, who will come to Jesus expecting a pat on the back, an entrance into heaven, and these people will be completely wrong. The passage opens with these harsh words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And it ends with similarly harsh words, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." To paint the picture in terms that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, I think this gets even more tragic. There's a group of people out in the world that say there are many paths to get to heaven. That's the broad road to destruction. We as Christians believe that there is but one way to heaven, that is through Jesus Christ. But to paint the picture in an even more dire light, not everyone who thinks they've found the narrow road will have actually found it. Put simply, the narrow road is more narrow than we might originally think. And I'll be honest, that sounds harsh. Those are hard words of Jesus, but these are the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. As I wrote and deleted and rewrote and deleted, not less than four times this section, I even struggled with these words. there's something about them that rub us a wrong way. This is hard to say. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will be saved. That's hard. That is hard truth. And now if you imagine saying that to the world, forget it. To say to someone, hey, just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't mean you are, you'll get booed out of wherever you're at. To say to someone, hey, I know you think you're okay because you think you're a Christian, but to look at the fruit of your life, you might not be. And then to double down and say, hey, I'm just trying to look at what Jesus said, and he said not everyone who calls him Lord will be saved. I'm just saying maybe you should think about and evaluate your life. Just thought you should know this is what Jesus says. People will lose their minds if you try to tell this to them. How dare you judge people like that? How dare you issue these judgments towards people? But what we find here, this is a series in the Sermon on the Mount of hard-hitting truths that Jesus is giving us in conclusion to his Sermon on the Mount. To kind of put it together with what we've talked about so far, there is a narrow way and there are wolves. And by the way, there are some who think they have found the narrow way and some who think they have avoided all these wolves, and these people are dead wrong. So how do we understand this truth? How can we make sense of this hard truth? Well, I would direct you to see that in this passage there are not one but two sub-themes that are going on here in this passage. The first is that of saying. And so we see that you can say the right things and not be in the kingdom. Verse 21, not everyone who says. Verse 22, on that day many will say. Verse 23, Jesus saying, I will declare. There is a sub-theme, something very important Jesus is drawing out in this passage. And just saying the right things is not enough. Is it right to call Jesus Lord? Yes. No one who calls him anything other than Lord will be saved. Until Jesus is Lord, you have no hope. But just saying Lord is not enough to find entrance to heaven. There are two different reasons I thought about this week that we can see that this is not the case. Reason number one, to put it frankly, talk is cheap. Why can you say the right things and not be in the kingdom? Because talk is cheap. You can say Jesus is Lord all you want, but have you really made him Lord? Because if you had, we will see fruit that is in line with repentance. I mean, you can say Jesus is Lord, but are you willing to daily pick up your cross and follow him? That's the sign that he is Lord. It's really easy to say, all to Jesus I surrender, but it's real hard to surrender all to Christ. The first reason you can say the right things and not be in the kingdom is because talk is cheap. But there's a bigger problem that I see. Some will say Jesus is Lord, but the true Jesus, the one presented to us in Scripture, the Jesus that is Lord of heaven and earth, the Jesus who was God, became man, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was only fully God and fully man, that's not the Jesus they're calling Lord. Instead, they've made some fabricated, made-up Jesus in their own mind and in their own wisdom. They serve a Jesus who is neither just nor willing to come in might and power. They call Lord a Jesus that they have made in their own image. One who's tame, one who's gentle, one who will never say such harsh things like, I never knew you. They call out to a Lord who is not Lord of heaven and earth. Though they're saying the right word it's in reference to the wrong Lord. One of the biggest reasons you can't just say the right things is because our words have to line up to the reality of who Jesus is. To help illustrate this, I'm going to share a story of one of the many days that I realized I would never graduate with a master's degree in education from New Mexico State University. The first class I had to take was multicultural education, and I hated every day of that class. You can ask Desiree. I would come home every day just my blood boiling, upset, gave me indigestion, all sorts of problems. I remember one class in particular. The teacher was trying to illustrate, from his point of view, that words don't have meaning, that they're just something we use to reference stuff. He was pushing for relativism so that, you know, no culture could ever be right, no words are ever really right. So he showed a picture of a map. He said, "What way's north?" Everyone, "North is up." Okay, kind of. This is me thinking. Kind of, not really, but sure, we'll go for it. So then he shows the same picture, but it's upside down. He says, "Well, which way's north?" Well, north is still the same direction. You've just flipped the map upside down. But no, well, now north means down, and everyone's mind starts to get blown, except for mine. Then he shows a picture of the globe and says, "Well, which way's north here?" Well, there's the North Pole, so it's pretty easy to determine. But, you know, north doesn't mean what you think it does. And then he shows a picture of the Milky Way galaxy. Like, this is supposed to prove that north has no meaning. And I was upset and I fought. And we won't get into all those details. But the point of this story is, words do have meaning. At least they should. And just because we don't put the right import into them, just because we don't know what they mean, doesn't mean that word doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean. That's a lot of the word meaning. I hope you're following my drift here. When we say Lord, what matters less than us saying that word is what we mean when we say it. And what Jesus is clearly pointing out in this passage is, if we don't mean Jesus is Lord, and we don't mean Jesus is who Jesus said he was, and we don't mean all of these other things behind it, then saying Lord, Lord doesn't do anything for us. A Jesus made in our image is not a Jesus who can save. A Jesus sanitized so as to take away the hard teachings. A Jesus who has been robbed of his divine nature and robbed of who he was is not a Jesus who will ever save. And there will be some who will call out to him, Lord, but they will not find themselves in the kingdom. There's something more that goes on in our salvation than some correct formulation of words. But there's another sub-theme that goes on in this passage we can't miss. The first is saying, and the second is that of doing. You can do all the right things and still not be in the kingdom. If you could do me a favor, though, in your outline, put little air quotes around right for me. Because what's really interesting about what happens in this passage, if we take it apart and look at it, the first instance of doing is actually positive. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father." But so this person who's calling out to Jesus, possibly the wrong Jesus, and calling him Lord, Jesus says, "Well, do the will of my Father." Well, what does this person say? They say, "Well, I have been." Upon hearing that you must do the will of the Father, they say, "Well, yeah. I mean, look, I did that, didn't I? I cast out demons. I prophesied. I did many mighty works." These people think they're doing the right thing. They think they're doing the will of God. They're wrong. Is it good to prophesy? Is it good to cast out demons? Is it good to do many mighty works? Yes. not what saves you. You can do all the right things and still not be in the kingdom. I imagine these people in modern day times. Didn't we go to church? Didn't we go on so many mission trips? Didn't I tithe? Didn't I volunteer at every soup kitchen? Didn't I give money to every person that begged for it on the streets? I will tell you right now, on this day that Jesus is speaking of, there will be some who say, did I not plant a church? Did I not preach every Sunday? And the answer Jesus will give them is no, you did not do the will of God. Depart from me. Go. That's harsh. That's tough. And it actually gets more tragic if we think about it. These people are not in the kingdom, therefore they do not have the Spirit. Because they do not have the Spirit, they are physically and spiritually unable to ever do what the will of God actually is. Scripture paints these people as slaves to sin. In Genesis, we read that every thought of their heart is only evil continually. Their righteousness is like filthy rags. Paul would say in Romans, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. What we do is not our ticket to heaven. Entrance into the kingdom will never be about those things that we do, because here's the problem, you can never do enough to satisfy this requirement. I mentioned earlier, I would rank this passage with Matthew 23 as the harshest teachings of Jesus. But we're going to go look at that one because we're gluttons for punishment, I guess. Matthew 23. We have a hint of this type of thinking. Jesus is calling out the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. He preaches what's known as the seven woes to them, as if having Jesus say one woe to you is not enough. He preaches seven. But he illustrates in one of these seven woes this type of thinking, that I'll just do the right things and that'll be good enough. Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a rough first sentence. We'll continue. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Here it is. You can follow some parts of the law and neglect others. You can do some tithing of mint and dill and cumin, but miss the boat entirely on weightier matters. These Pharisees are doing something good. They're tithing. And they're going above. If you get into and figure out what it means that they're tithing of mint and dill and cumin, they're actually like, they do this and they think, oh, we're super safe. We have got our tithing bases covered here. And in doing this right thing, they reap upon themselves condemnation. You say, good job. Congratulations. You're still a worker of lawlessness. Good job. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You were supposed to do that, but also the more weighty matters. They were tithing, but not in the way they should, not with a pure heart. It's interesting that Jesus says in his condemnation in Matthew 7, these people who prophesy, who cast out demons, who do mighty works, he calls them workers of lawlessness. It's because we have to follow it all if we're going to follow any. If it had anything to do with what we do, we're accountable to 100% of all of it. And that is a hard, hard truth. There will be some that say the right things that will not be in heaven. There will be some who do some of the right things, and they will not be in the kingdom. The first bit of application of this verse, we'll just lay it out there. This is a tough, tough warning. Church, I beg of you, do not let this passage be true of you. We have in front of us a warning from Jesus. Do not let this passage describe you. Do not fall into this trap. It's not about what you say. It's not about what you do. There's something bigger going on. So I want to get to a slightly bigger and different application. I said this was a good news, bad news type of sermon. And here's where we have it. It came to me as I was reading a teaching by one of my favorite teachers of Scripture. You've probably heard of him, R.C. Sproul. And I always mess up this quote, so I'm not going to give it to you directly. I'll give you the David version of what he teaches. He says basically this: so many people hear teaching on hell, and they're astounded. How can God do this? But R.C. points out that we should be astounded and we should be amazed, but we're amazed at all the wrong things. We should not think, how can God send some people to hell? We should instead wonder and rejoice in the fact that he allows some to get to heaven. And as I thought on that teaching, I realized we can fall guilty to the wrong sort of amazement in this passage. It's amazing that there are some who think they're in the kingdom and Jesus will say, I never knew you. But if we look too much at that truth, what we miss is the glorious truth that is also here. What's less amazing is that some people won't get in, or what's more amazing is that some people won't get in, is that there are some who will be in the kingdom. Jesus says that those who do the will of God are in the kingdom. Praise God for that. But where my heart began to sing, what encouraged me this week, and I needed it this week, is to look at the last portion of Scripture. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. While we should wonder in fear that Jesus will say that to some, the opposite is also true. There are some who are known by Jesus, and that is glorious, glorious truth. And in this truth, our heart can sing. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we say. Life in the kingdom is all about who you know. Church, do not be surprised that there are some who will be told that they do not know Jesus. But never lose the joy that comes with knowing that you are known by Christ. He saw you at your worst, in your sin and rebellion. He knew you then. He knows you now. Jesus knows us intimately, deeply, richly. Every moment of your day, every second of your life is known by him. I want to draw this out. I want to dwell here for a little while, because it's important. We just talked about it. It's not just saying I know Jesus. What Jesus do we know? The best place to look for that would be the Word. John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. We're just going to walk through this together. And I hope this ministers to and blesses your soul. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The God we're known by is in the beginning. Jesus, he is God. With God, and is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We are known by the God who created the universe and everything in it. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and he knows us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The God who knows us, the God who loves us, gives light and life to our dark and hurting souls. There was a man sent from John, or sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Jesus, who knows us, is the one that all scriptures proclaim. We talked about it when we read the psalm. It's the salvation that was looked forward to in the Old Testament. It's the salvation proclaimed in the New. It is all the fulfillment of all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ, and he knows us. He's the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the tragic truth. This is what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, that just because we are the people who should know him does not mean we will. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Church, if we believe him, if we call upon his name, he is faithful and he will save. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you say. It's about who you know. In the book of Acts, there's a very interesting story that we read in Acts chapter 16. I encourage you this week. It's a beautiful story. The Philippian jailer. He gets saved through a series of miracles performed by God. But he asks a question. It's probably the best question anyone has ever asked, the best question you ever could ask. Paul and Silas are in jail praying. They get released. Everyone's freaking out. And the jailer called for lights, and he calls for them, and he brought Paul and Silas out. And he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What's beautiful about their answer, it's in line with what Jesus just taught it. He doesn't say you have to do these right things. They don't even say you have to say these right things. The answer of Paul is this: believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Church, this is glorious, blessed, hopeful truth. It doesn't matter what you do or say. Jesus did all the things that would equal perfect righteousness. Jesus said perfectly all the things we could never say. So we trust in him. We believe in him. I think sometimes we read passages like our passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and our faith is shaken. And I know what we're supposed to feel like, we have strong faith all the time. I'm actually going to say something. Don't rebel on me on this one. It is good to have your faith shaken from time to time. I think this passage shakes our faith in a very, very powerful way. Because it shows us if our faith is on anything other than Jesus Christ, it needs to be shaken. It needs to be shaken, broken, destroyed. But when I read this and read that I can be known by Christ. When I read this and hear that those who do the will of the Lord will enter into the kingdom, well, now my faith can be strengthened. Because I can't do it. But Jesus said, I'll do it for you. I can't do the will of the Lord. Jesus said, take my righteousness. Okay. Jesus who knows me. Jesus who loves me. It's through him that I have hope and joy. And that is glorious, glorious truth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you. Thank you that we are known by you. It's an incredible thing to think of. Of the billions of people on this earth, you know us. You care for us. You hear our prayers. You desire good things for us. Help us to rest in this miracle, this blessed truth. I thank you for your words, even harsh words, that stir us from our complacency and drive us to the cross. And thank you for that cross, for making a way when there was no way, for loving us, even while we were still dead in our sin and trespasses. You loved us and sent your Son. Thank you for that. Help us to rest secure in that truth. It is in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.